Just a couple of verses that I'd like to read as an opening reading. We'll be referring to many of the scriptures during the course of this evening. But they're well known. They come from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And just the opening four verses, say this. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. A well-known passage of Scripture, it's often been called the Gospel in a nutshell. We began a couple of weeks ago looking at the subject of the cross, and we looked at approaching the cross. What does the cross mean to me as an individual? Tonight we'd like to try and compress a couple of weeks' ideas into one. So we'll very briefly cover the subjects of the activity of the cross and the achievement of the cross. But let's first think about the activity of the cross. When we're thinking about the activity of the cross, there are two things that in Scripture come vividly to mind as you read all the references that you'll find to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. One is the gravity of our sin. Now, this is something that we don't hear a lot about nowadays. In fact, it's a subject that the world doesn't want to be reminded of. And the other question is the wrath and the holiness of God. The Scriptures, when it speaks of sin, have five different words that remind us of what sin is. It is, in fact, a lawlessness. It is a disregard of a known law. It is a setting aside of the boundaries that God has. Men don't want to hear this. In fact, it was interesting. Several years ago, when I was working with a Danish pharmaceutical company who specialised in psychiatric drugs, I had reason to do a literature search in some of the psychiatric journals, and there was a very interesting journal published, or articles published in a 1973 edition of the Annals of Psychiatry. It was an article that was written by a psychiatrist called Carl Menninger. Now, I don't know whether this man was a Christian or not. I suspect that he may have been, because the title of his part in this review was Whatever Became of Sin. And just let me read a couple of things that Carl Menninger has to say about this. One misses any mention of sin in relation to the doom and the gloom of society today. That was the general thrust of these reviews. What is happening to human society? Remember, we're talking back in 1973, not all that long ago, and it hasn't changed. It was a word once in everybody's mind, but is now rarely, if ever, used. Does that mean that there is no sin? That no sin is involved in all our troubles? Has no one committed any sin? Where did sin go? Many former sins have become crimes, so that responsibility for dealing with them has passed from the church to state, from the priest to the policeman, while others have dissipated into sicknesses, or at least into symptoms of sicknesses, so that their case punishment has been replaced by treatment. A third convenient device, collectively called collective irresponsibility, has enabled us to transfer the blame for some of our deviant behaviour from ourselves as individuals to society as a whole, or to one of its many groupings. That was the introductory remarks to Carl Menninger's article, and needless to say, he got my attention and I finished reading it. It was fascinating. But he makes the point. What happened to sin? The concept of personal individual responsibility for the things that I do which are wrong. The Scriptures have five different words, as I said, to describe sin in human beings. But we don't want to talk about that nowadays, do we? We don't like to be reminded. You know, and how sad it is that we see so many so-called preachers of the gospel who will skirt around this issue of sin in people's lives. It's a subject that we have to face front on. But it is a very personal subject, because it is a responsibility of the individual. You are responsible. You know, one of the most common things that we hear when people are trapped by their sin, particularly in great crimes, is that, oh, it's in the genes. You hear that all the time? It's in the genes. I'm the way I am because it's in the genes. Well, my answer to that is, hey, you are right. You are right. It is in the genes. And this book tells me it's in the genes, because it tells me that in Adam we've all sinned. There is no difference. And that's a fact that we have to come face to face with. Paul used the expression when he wrote to the Romans, and it's a fascinating look at the first three chapters of Romans as Paul takes hold of the society in which he lived and shows that every aspect of that society should have understood the righteousness of God, but chose not to. We are no different tonight. In our heart of hearts, we know that there is a God. In our heart of hearts, we know that we need to live by God's standard. But we choose not to. That is a choice that you have made. Yes, in a sense, there's nothing you could have done about it, because sin came by Adam, and so all have sinned. But it doesn't lessen the individual's responsibility to be accountable for his sin. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, was always at pains to condemn sin, not the sinner. Remember the woman who was taken in adultery, brought face to face with the reality of sin in her life. According to the law, he had every right to condemn her and to treat her according to the laws. But what did he say? He said, go and sin no more. You see, that's the freedom that people are looking for today. But you'll never find that freedom. I was speaking to a lady just a couple of weeks ago. She's recently left one of the large Pentecostal denominations churches in this city. She's been in an illicit relationship with another woman for over 30 years. And they've broken up. And she thought she was going to get freedom by joining one of these churches. And she thought she'd found it. Now she finds that she hasn't got freedom. And I said very quietly and very sadly to her, you are never going to find what you're looking for until you are prepared to acknowledge that in the sight of God, you have sinned. That's the starting point. And my friend tonight, unless you are prepared to come to that point in your life's experience, to say that, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, from within us, from our heart, that's where evil comes from. Unless you're prepared to face that reality, then I'm afraid you'll never come to the foot of the cross. You'll never know what it is to have freedom, genuine freedom. The Lord Jesus Christ exhorts you and I, brethren and sisters, to beware of the fact that we can still be slaves to sin, even though we've been converted and saved by his precious shed blood. An interesting subject to look at. But the three things that we are told to resist is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there's a whole stack of teaching, I'm sure, that everyone has been exposed to and aware of, that you and I, brethren and sisters, those who are Christ's, need to deal with in our life. God's holiness is that which exposes sin. It's God's wrath that opposes sin. And there are several vivid metaphors used throughout scriptures to describe the holiness of God and his reaction to sin. Some of them are from the Old Testament. Subjects like height, how high the Lord is above the earth. Some of them are expressions like keeping your distance from God. Remember when Moses came to Mount Sinai, they were told that they could come so far and not any further. And all of these expressions give us an indication of a God who is unapproachable as far as human beings are concerned. But to my way of thinking, one of the most violent descriptions that the scriptures use in terms of telling us how God views sin is the expression of vomiting people out. That's the most violent human reaction to something which our body rejects. And that's how God sees sin. In human terms, if you like. When God sees sin, it makes him violently sick. He vomits. He rejects it in its entirety. God's holiness must have satisfaction for sin. God's holiness must be requited if he is ever to have communication with sinners. How is this going to happen? How was it when there are so many obstacles in the way of that satisfaction? And over the centuries, philosophers and theologians have spoken of the satisfaction that God has to have in terms of the law and his holiness and justice. But let me just say this. To my way of thinking, there is just one thing that God has to satisfy, and that is he has to satisfy himself. In his very being, the holiness of God has to be satisfied if he is ever to be able to restore that communication between mankind as a sinner and himself as a holy God. How is this going to happen? Well, it all comes from God's holy love. The scriptures are full of expressions that show what I call a duality of God, if you like. Now please don't think that I'm starting to say we've got multiple gods. God is God. But in terms of human expressions, the scriptures have things like he's a compassionate and gracious God, yet he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. In wrath, he remembers mercy. You see, to us as human beings, these are sort of opposing things, aren't they? And in a way they are. But they complement each other when it comes to God, because that is God's nature. That is God's nature. And there's a whole stack of scriptures, and I just referenced them some there. Someone has once said, the cross is the event in which God makes known his holiness and his love simultaneously in one event and in an absolute manner. The cross is the only place where the loving, merciful God is revealed in such a way that we perceive his holiness and his love are equally infinite. The holiness of God and the love of God. You know, in days past, the questions that people sought answers to were questions like these. How can God express his holiness without consuming us as sinners? How could God express his love to us without condoning our sins? How could God express this simultaneously aspects of his holiness and in judgment and his mercy in pardon, his love in pardon? Well, God always had a way. It always existed. I'd like to use a term which is not theological. It doesn't appear in the scriptures. Satisfaction through substitution. What do I mean by that? The substitute receives the judgment and the sinner receives the pardon. It's a theme right through scriptures. Even though the words don't appear there, they're there. The idea is there. And it goes right back to this very concept of sacrifice. Sacrifice. Where there is a substitute that is acceptable to God. But the most important thing about this sacrifice, and it's something that Cain didn't latch on to, the most important thing about the sacrifice is that there had to be blood shed. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. Why? Because blood is the symbol of life. A life has been given as a substitute for another life. The Lord Jesus Christ said, even way back here in Leviticus, that it's the blood that makes atonement. That's why it is impossible, brethren, to preach a genuine gospel message that is bloodless. It is not a gospel if there is no shed blood. How often do we hear messengers, perhaps from well-meaning people, but they fail to mention the precious shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The blood had one purpose in God's scheme of things and one purpose only. To us, our blood is what keeps us alive. Our blood is what inconveniences when we can't stop bleeding. But to God, it's much more important. To God, it's a symbol, it's a representation of our very existence, of our life. And so God has given the blood for an atonement for the soul. Without the shedding of blood, Paul says in Hebrews, there is no forgiveness. And that's why, in the old scheme of things, Paul could say those marvellous words in Hebrews chapter 10, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Because the substitute had to be the same as that for which it was being substituted. Now, I've been called lots of things. When I get cranky and angry, I've been accused of acting like a raging bull. But I'm not a bull. I'm a human being. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came as a human being, as a baby born in Bethlehem, as a man. And he lived here on this earth as a man because he was going to be our Passover. The expression that Paul uses, going back to that Old Testament revelation of the Lord Jehovah, the revelation of Jehovah to the people of Israel, first as their judge, then as their redeemer, and when you combine those two as their covenant God. But what does that symbolism mean to you and me today? What application does it have to you and I? Well, our judge is also our saviour. Our salvation was and is by substitution. The substitution of Jesus Christ. But just as in that old scheme of things, when the first Passover came, individual families had to take that blood and apply it to their household, symbolised by the doorposts and the lintel. So tonight, the individual, you sitting in that seat where you are, has to apply God's salvation. You have to apply the blood of Christ in your own experience. And if you've never done that, my friend, then you don't know what it is to have peace with God. You don't know what it is to enjoy the knowledge of sins forgiven. Is it any wonder that when Peter wrote his marvellous epistle in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. What did he mean by bore our sins? John Stott says this: it's clear from Old Testament usage that to bear sins means neither to sympathise with sinners, and how often do we hear that expression, brethren, today, means neither to sympathise with sinners or to identify with their pain, nor to express their penitence, nor to be persecuted on an account of human sinfulness, nor even to suffer the consequences of sin in personal or social terms. But significantly, the meaning of that expression, to bear the sins of another, is to endure its penal consequences, to undergo its penalty. Let that sink into your mind and your heart tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ himself bore your sins. He endured their penalty. He underwent the consequences of your sin. The activity of the cross? Well, my sin must be extremely horrible in God's eyes, and it is. Your sin is just as horrible. But do you understand that? Do you appreciate that? God's love is wonderful beyond your wildest imaginings. You may not fully understand it or comprehend it here and now, but brethren and sisters, there's a day coming when we'll stand in his presence, we'll be in that throng that surrounds the throne, and then we'll really begin to understand what the love of God means. But most importantly, my friend, salvation has to be a free gift, because God's already purchased it through Christ. Christ has purchased it with his own blood. And so salvation is offered tonight, free, to whosoever will may come. When you understand that, then you'll understand what Augustus Toplady meant when he wrote those well-known words. Let's think a little bit about the achievement of the cross. There are three things that the scriptures tell us were achieved at Calvary. And the words they use, the expressions they use, can be summed up in those three expressions there. Salvation for the sinners, the revelation of God, and the conquest of evil. We don't have time to cover all of them, but I want to think just a little bit about the first one, salvation for sinners. And when we come to the subject of salvation in scriptures, there are four things, four ideas that are encompassed in that word salvation. Propitiation. It's a word that as a little kid I could never say, let alone try to understand. I won't embarrass anybody, but who really understands what propitiation means? I'll tell you in a minute. Redemption. Justification. Reconciliation. From the things that apply to a temple court through to things that we would associate with the marketplace of commerce and business through to the proceedings of a legal court to that wonderful final concept of reconciliation. The concept which to my mind focuses so clearly on that individual relationship that exists in a family setting, one-on-one, you and I reconciled to God. What is propitiation? It simply means, in its basic form, to appease someone's anger. And as we said, God was a God who could not look upon sin. Sin arouses the wrath of God. So that is why propitiation is necessary. Paul uses the expression, it only occurs three times in the New Testament. Paul uses the expression in Romans chapter 3, and John uses it twice in his epistle. But that's what it means, to appease the anger of a holy God. The New International Version uses the expression presented in that verse. Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth, hath presented. It's an interesting way of translating it. The Revised Standard Version says, put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation. The Lord Jesus Christ was the one who was able to appease an angry God. The other question of redemption. What is redemption? Well, in the New Testament, there are two Greek words that are used most commonly, and their root cause always refers back to one of two things. to either purchasing something or to ransoming, in particular in relation to slaves, to buy a slave's freedom. And the word ransom is one that we don't hear that often, but it's a beautiful word. The Lord himself used it in Mark's Gospel. The Son of Man didn't come to serve, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You and I, brethren and sisters, have been ransomed by our Lord Jesus Christ. You who are still in your sins this night in this building can know what it is to have this freedom. And that's what society is screaming for, isn't it? Freedom. But you'll never know it. You'll never understand it in all its glorious fullness and depth until you have freedom from sin and its penalty. And that will only come when you understand and accept Jesus Christ as your Saviour, and you can say, I have been redeemed. Justification. Justification and condemnation are two terms that would be used in a court of law. Forgiveness remits our debts and cancels our liability to punishment. But justification bestows on us a righteous standing before the judge. And that judge is a holy God. You know, when we look at the scriptures, there are many that speak to us about justification, but perhaps the most well-known is passages in Romans, Paul's letter to Romans. There he speaks about the source of our justification. We are justified by his grace. He speaks about the ground of our justification. We are justified by his blood. He speaks about the means of our justification. By faith we are justified with God. That thing which every one of us exhibits in our daily living habits, faith, that's the means whereby God can justify a guilty sinner. What is faith? In its most basic form, it's simply trusting another, taking somebody else's word. Perhaps the most clear example that I've ever seen happened when my eldest son was just 2 years of age. Much to my wife's horror, dismay, consternation, however a mother might feel when the father of your child takes him up the top of one of those big slippery slides and he's only two, and she thought I was going to come down with him, but I didn't. I left him there. She was scared out of her wits. But I quickly came down, and halfway down I just put my arms out and said, come on, Dad'll catch you. And off he went. In hindsight, there's lots of things, I guess, that could have gone wrong. Thanks be to God it didn't. But you see, that's faith. Now, a two-year-old doesn't really comprehend and understand that. But all he knew was there was someone he could trust. And that person had said, come on, down the slippery slide. And that's what you do. That's faith. That's the means whereby God can make you and I just in his holy sight. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if you're prepared to acknowledge your sinnership, if you're prepared to come and accept the sacrifice that he made on Calvary's cross, then you will be saved.